Right. Rhoda recently celebrated a 99th birthday with us, and so a rapturous round of happy birthday at church. Next birthday, she'll receive a personalised letter from the Queen, which, of course, is a great honour. Now, if that makes you jealous of Rhoda, I've got good news for us this morning, that we don't have to wait till our 100th birthday, because we each have a personalised message from the ultimate King, Jesus, this morning. So the Queen will send her congratulations and best wishes on your birthday, which is very nice. But King Jesus writes to us with words of warning and encouragement that are often difficult for us to hear. The Queen sends you a card with a picture of her in a nice dress and with a friendly smile. King Jesus gives us a picture of a powerful king dressed for war. The Queen sends her greetings from the palace in a card which has fairly standard words written by somebody else in the letter department. But King Jesus walks among the churches. He knows our situations intimately, and he writes to us exactly what we need to hear. So the big idea of this passage in Revelation is that Jesus is God's good and powerful King, and it's foolish to oppose him, but wonderful to follow him. In this passage, I think we've got roughly four things. So we've got a vision of the King, I think we've got an encouragement from the King, a warning from the King, and a promise from the King. So a vision of the King. So please look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. So to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze." The Son of God, Jesus, has words for each of us this morning. We're reminded that this is the powerful one described in chapter 1. And he reminds us of exactly who he is, in all his power, majesty, and glory. The title, the Son of God, has echoes, points towards that passage that Matt read in Psalm 2. And we're going to think a bit more about that later. He gives us an image of a penetrating gaze that can see right through us into our hearts. Also, that the feet like burnished bronze are hard and tough, able to crush his enemies under his feet. It can be easy to belittle Jesus if we only think of him as a baby in a manger, or a bloke with a beard and a white gown, or a weak and skinny man stretched out on a cross. But Jesus wants us to know who he really is. So secondly, we have an encouragement from the King. He goes on, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." What an encouragement. The Almighty Son of God looks down on the church in Thyatira, and he's full of praise. It seems like the church in Thyatira was being a bright, shining light to those around them. See the things that Jesus values: love, faith, service, perseverance, growth. These are some of the fruits of the Spirit that we read about in Paul's letter to the Galatians. There was evidence of Jesus walking among this church, this lampstand. And to us this morning, what an encouragement it is that Jesus knows everything that we do for him. Nothing is lost or forgotten, even the smallest thing. He sees everything. Isn't that a great encouragement to us, just to keep going, to keep loving, keep having faith, keep serving, keep persevering, keep growing? Not for human reward or recognition, but because Jesus sees and because he knows. So this passage speaks to us when we change another dirty nappy, when we're overlooked at work, when we help someone and they just don't appreciate it, when we try and mumble a few words of witness or encouragement to someone. We don't have to seek and crave for recognition from other people, because Jesus, God's Almighty King, sees and knows. But it needs us to have faith to believe this. So these words remind me of the words from that song, Be Thou My Vision. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Let's go on loving, serving, growing, enduring hardships, because Jesus the Almighty King sees and knows. So thirdly, we have a warning from the king. Let's read on in verse 20. Nevertheless, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So this Jezebel was leading people from the church away from God, or seducing them, as it says in other versions. So there might have been someone in Thyatira called Jezebel, but it's much more likely to be a nickname for the Jezebel in the Old Testament. And just the mention of her name would have startled the original readers and probably sent shivers down the spine of those familiar with the history of Israel. It was meant to shock the original readers. So from the Old Testament, we learn two main things about Jezebel. She was a powerful woman, and she was a wicked woman. She was a daughter of the king of the Sidonians, which was a Gentile nation to the north of Israel. And then she became queen of Israel by marrying King Ahab. According to 1 Kings 16, King Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Together, him and Jezebel led the nation of Israel away from worshipping God to worshipping the gods Baal and Asherah. They slaughtered God's prophets and built temples for the worship of the pagan gods Baal and Asherah. So to those who knew their history, the name Jezebel meant power, idol worship, seduction, and wickedness. So like lots of things in Revelation, it's more than likely to be really figurative. So Jezebel could be referring to one person in the church, or it could be a group of people, or it could be another reference to the world, like Babylon is referred to later. What is clear was that some from the church were being led by this Jezebel to take part in pagan feasts and sexual sin, to worshipping other gods. So at this point, it's useful to have a bit of background information to help us understand what was going on for the original readers. Apparently, Thyatira was a bit like Beeston Rylands. So if you wander around the Rylands, what do you notice about the jobs of lots of people in the neighbourhood? Yeah, there's loads of tradesmen in the Rylands. On my way here, I walked past a BT van, a mobile welder van, a bathroom fitter, and a builder. Apparently, people have dug up the site of ancient Thyatira and found lots of evidence of trades. They found wool workers, linen workers, cloth makers, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bronze workers. It's quite an industrial sort of place. Now, at that time, there were guilds or sort of trade associations for each trade. And each guild had its own god. So if you were part of that guild, you would have been expected to take part in the worship of that particular god. And commentators state that worshipping these gods would have involved some pretty dodgy things, like feasts with food offered to all these gods, and ritual prostitution. And there would have been great benefits to being part of a guild, like business contacts, being in on the secrets of your trade, recognition, security. If you were not part of a guild, then you would have probably been marginalised. You would have found it difficult to do business, so you probably would have been poor and looked quite weak. So it seems that the church in this place was divided. Some people were staying away from these guilds, but some people were going along with it and justifying it to themselves. So the logic went like this. If you want to conquer sin and Satan, you need to know him by experience. So a Christian should know Satan's deep secrets. So go along to the guild festivals. Get stuck in. Don't worry about it. You'll still be a Christian, maybe even a better one. What's wrong with food sacrificed to the idols if idols and other gods don't really exist? So if you're a poor tradesperson who's being marginalised and poor, you can see how this would be quite an attractive teaching. You might need the business. You might not want to be the odd one out. You might want the security of being in one of these guilds, these associations. You might want to join in with the feasts and the ritual sex. Those in the guilds would have seemed powerful and in control, and outside you would have seemed small and insignificant. So let's let this passage speak to us today in the 21st century. We don't face exactly the same situation as the church in Thyatira. Right? I can assure you that the gatherings of the Institution of Mechanical Engineers are nowhere as exciting or as obviously dodgy as some of these guild festivals sounded. So just to give you a flavour, some of the IMECE events coming up, there's a lecture on 50 years of experience in the pump industry. Yeah. Or a talk on fit-for-purpose safety cases in the nuclear industry. Yeah. Or one on building Britain's most powerful steam locomotive. Yeah. Or, you know, if that doesn't float your boat, a meeting of the power generation gas turbine user group. Okay, just a few coming up. So, but yet, in reality, the gods of our society are not that different from the gods that they were really worshipping back then in Thyatira. And they'll be the same gods that people will be worshipping well into the future. Because an idol is anything that we depend upon for our security, significance, or satisfaction other than God, or anything that we love more than God. So when the church in Thyatira was tolerating this teaching that said it's okay to worship these other gods, they were believing the lie that God is not enough. They were tempted by the security, the power, the influence, the indulgence that was theirs by being in these guilds. They thought that they could lead a double life, worshipping God and going along with this idol worship on the side. Maybe it's not that bad, really. Maybe if I go along with it, I'll be able to show these guys that Christians are normal. And maybe if I go along to these festivals, I'll be able to be a witness in amongst all this that's going on. But we can only worship one God. We have to choose who we're going to worship, God or the world. Remember the words from James 4, verse 4. Don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So in our culture, what pressure is there for us to put our trust in wealth and prosperity for our security? What pressure is there to indulge ourselves with every sensual pleasure that we can? What pressure is there to want the same lifestyle as everyone else, to keep up with the Joneses? But what pressure is there to throw off our Christian convictions about sex and relationships, about the preciousness of life, and to run after the God of moral and personal freedom? To throw off our shackles. What pressure is there just to keep quiet about our views for fear of what people might think of us and for fear of the implications for our careers? Well, Jesus, whose eyes are like blazing fire, can see right through to our hearts. So we see out of these churches that we're looking at, some churches had outright persecution, like Ephesus and Smyrna, but others, such as Thyatira and Pergamum, that we thought about last week, They were tempted to compromise on their faith. Their trials were much more subtle, and the world had just a much more slow and sort of corrosive effect on their faith. I think we need to pray that God would keep us from idols, both individually, to ensure that we're not tempted to worship the gods of this world, but also corporately. You know, John was writing to the church, after all. So in what ways are we as a church tempted to tolerate the values of this world? With prosperity, security, indulgence? What other gods are acceptable to worship among us? We need to help each other, challenge each other. You know, Ben, do you really need that? You know, what's your motivation for that? What does that say about which God you're worshipping? Let's look at the next bit, move on. Verse 21, the difficult bit. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. So this has got echoes of the judgment of Babylon and the great prostitute that we read about in chapter 18, later on in Revelation. So just as Babylon, which represents the worldly power that tries to seduce God's people, is doomed to a terrible end, this Jezebel is doomed to a terrible end here. Those who follow Jezebel and compromise by worshipping other gods will be judged as well. It's described as intense suffering. Let's read the next bit. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. So notice that just in that bit that we read earlier, unless they repent of her ways. If we notice that we've been running after the gods of this world and turning our back on God, then repent and ask for God's forgiveness. Treasure him, delight in him. He will forgive you and accept you. What was the secret of those who were faithful? They treasured God above the gods of this world. They looked to God for their ultimate satisfaction, their ultimate security, their ultimate significance, and their ultimate enjoyment. They had tasted and seen that God is good, and they wanted more. So, can anybody remember the marketing slogan of McCoy's crisps? Pack of crisps, anybody that can remember? Marketing slogan. Accept no imitation. Okay, this is the real McCoy's. This is the real deal. Others have tried to come up with alternatives, and they just don't. They just don't match up. Accept no imitation. There's only one thing that will give you the real satisfaction that you crave. So don't compromise and run after lesser gods. But Jesus sees. He knows. He knows it's hard. He knows it's a burden sometimes. He was despised and rejected. He was marginalized and persecuted. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So finally, we have a promise from the king. So we just read on, verse 26 now. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a massive pointer towards Psalm 2, which Matt read earlier, which is all about God's king ruling and the foolishness of opposing him. In Psalm 2, the kings of the earth and the rulers rebel against God, and God laughs at them. He scoffs or he mocks them. Those in this world who reject God seem so powerful, but God is laughing at them. And Psalm 2 says he terrifies them in his wrath ultimately. So the church in Thyatira who attempted to join in worshipping these other gods, they needed to hear this. Those who seem so powerful now, God will judge them. God will be victorious. He will be glorified. In the end, the tables will be turned. Those who look powerful and successful in this world will be humbled and ruled by those who are despised and marginalized. So what do we make of that bit? I will give him the morning star. So in chapter 22, verse 16 of Revelation, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So to the victorious, Jesus says he will give not a tidy house, not a nice holiday, not a fast car, not a good night's sleep, not a good job, not a happy family, but the morning star. And he knows what we really need. So this world is a pretty dark place, wouldn't you agree? You don't have to look far to find sin, pain, and death. We can see that the glorious light of day is promised in the future, when Jesus comes again. But it seems an awful long way off, doesn't it? And in the darkness, it's easy to get discouraged and distracted, to take our eyes off our future hope and look to other things that are more immediate for our fulfillment. But Jesus reminds us here that he is the morning star. And he is the one that shines that first glimmer of light in the darkness that tells us that the day is nearly here. So to the victorious, King Jesus will give us himself. So let's look to him for our hope, our joy, and our satisfaction. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So in summary, the big idea of this passage is that Jesus is God's good and powerful king, and it's foolish to oppose him, but wonderful to follow him. Let us have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to each of us today.